What are we doing here? I mean, really, what are we doing here? It took a lot of work, some expense, a lot of people's service and inconvenience, no small amount of planning, just a lot of trouble, a lot of hassle to be here today. Does any of it matter? Does it really make any difference? Is this for your life and for my life at the most basic level, is just this just an add-on? Is this a box to check? Is this an extracurricular activity that either you can feel good about or you feel guilty if you don't participate? What are we doing? Or rather, is there something dramatic and fundamental and basic and holy and even maybe frightening going on here today? Author Annie Dillard years ago wrote, "Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we so blithely invoke? Or as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? It is madness to wear ladies' straw and velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to the pews." Now, we don't really buy that. Most of us, I am grieved to say, most of us have heard the stories. We've been taught the truths. They become second nature to us, and we tend to take them for granted. We tend to assume them, and when we assume them, we tend to forget their significance. Every now and then I wish, maybe just once, I wish that I could experience having my memory wiped clean and read the story of Jesus for the first time. In your Bibles, in Luke chapter 4, our text this morning, if you would turn there, I want us to try to get ourselves, if God would be gracious, perhaps even His Spirit would do this work in our hearts and minds, to maybe hear these truths again for the first time. Hear them again for the first time. To be stunned into speechlessness, to be amazed into wonder at what we read. Because I am nearly certain that that's what Luke anticipated. He wanted Theophilus to stop short. He wanted the scroll to be dropped as Theophilus read this account. When he gets to what we know as chapter 4, he wanted the readers, surely he wanted someone to stop and say, "Whoa!" Luke chapter 4. Begin with verse 31. Please follow along. Luke 4, beginning verse 31. "And Jesus went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, 'Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, 'What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out.' And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And Jesus arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately, note that, immediately she rose and began to serve them. As Luke writes this to Theophilus, and through the Spirit of God, it comes to us as God's Word. Surely the Word of God is designed here to cause us to stop and to say, wow. I mean, earlier in chapter 4, Jesus has entered the synagogue in his hometown, and he reads this passage from Isaiah about the captives being freed and the sight given to the blind and the oppressed to be released. And what you have here is you have Luke saying, see, this is what it looked like. Let me show you what it looked like. He taught with authority and he demonstrated power over demon and even demonstrated power over sickness. Jesus goes on the offensive. He's come into the reign of Satan. And Satan had, in a superficial and manipulative way, had offered him all of the kingdoms of the world. And it's as though Jesus says, Satan, really, you have no ultimate power at all. Let me show you what real power is about. And so immediately you have Jesus demonstrating the very truths that he claimed from Isaiah 61 and 58. And he really is. He really is Lord over all. No, really. He is Lord over everything. And that has some implications for us. First of all, he's Lord over all of truth. He's Lord over all truth. You see that in verses 31 and 32, where he teaches on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. One author has said that the teachers of Jesus' day were in bondage to quotation marks. All they could say was what other people had said. The only authority they really had, the only ground for giving any kind of truth, was based on what other people had said in the past. And yet Jesus comes and he teaches not appealing to these other traditions and authorities, but with inherent authority. You know, we could spend the rest of the morning talking about authority. If you'll think about it, nearly all authority is derived. Nearly all authority is dependent upon some other authority. It is derived from a higher source, from a higher authority. I always think about this because, you know, we try to teach our children about respecting law enforcement. And I always remember an encounter I had with my wife was coaching soccer, and there was a referee who was a California Highway Patrolman, CHP officer. And this guy was beyond, without any question, the biggest jerk I have ever met in my life. Okay? And he manifested it the entire game. And after the game, we went up to ask him a couple of questions about his demeanor during the game. And he manifested that this was not just a quirk during a soccer game. He really was a jerk. But he was also a CHP officer. So I contacted his supervisor to tell him what a jerk he was. And there really wasn't any follow-up on that. But the point I'm making is that I wanted something done. But he had authority. He had authority in the soccer game by virtue of the fact that he was the deemed official in the soccer game. But beyond that, and I had to think about this, he was also a law enforcement officer. But in his personality, he didn't deserve it. In his demeanor with the people, it wasn't appropriate. You would say, well, he shouldn't have had that authority, but his authority was derived. Nearly all the authority we deal with is derived. We believe in our nation, and we are thankful for our glorious nation, the gifts that God's given us, but the authority that the government has derived from where? From the people. From our founding documents. And we're thankful for that. In fact, if you think about it, ultimately where there is the most immediate authority is as parents with our children, and that authority, of course, ultimately is derived from God. And that's a precious thing that we probably ought to think more about. But especially when I teach, I mean, the point of all of this is you don't come to hear a preacher, I hope you wouldn't at least, surely you don't come here to hear anything rooted in my authority. I mean, no one is here for that. And we have a word for religious systems that are grounded in that, right? Those are called cults. The authority that we have is rooted in God's truth. It is God's authority, and of course, ultimately, it's here in this book. And what you have here is the stunning thing was that Jesus was so bold, He did what if I did this morning, you would get up and walk out, and appropriately so. He said, I'm not appealing to any other authority. I am the authority. What an incredibly stunning claim. Even more so in that kind of religious culture. And he claims that he is Lord over all of truth. He speaks without appealing to any temporal authority. He speaks without any appeal to any kind of religious system. He essentially is saying, I'm going to talk about the Word, I am the Word. What a stunning claim. By the way, he is called the Word, and now we have the Word. And it is not any kind it's not an illegitimate claim to connect this with the life of Jesus Christ. He was the Word was enfleshed, and now he has given us the Word which will stand forever. And so we find here our authority. And so even in the nature of the church, we talked this morning briefly about a members meeting. Whatever authority the leaders and the ultimate congregation of the church and membership has in the church, all of it is derived, and it's derived from the Word of God. So if the church or the leadership pursues some course that's not clearly evidenced in God's Word, it has no authority. Jesus is Lord over all of truth. He's also Lord over the spirit realm there in verse 33 through 37. Look at that. In the synagogue, this was not a normal synagogue worship service. This Saturday, the ones who skipped synagogue this day, they missed out, right? Because in the middle of the synagogue service, which in many ways likely had a feel that was similar to the kind of things we do when we come together for worship, but a demon-possessed man got up and started challenging Jesus. The terminology is unusual. Do you see it in verse 33? He says he had a spirit of an unclean demon. Now, that's a little unusual. It would have been sufficient for Luke to say he had a demon. But he says he had an unclean demon. He had the spirit of an unclean demon. I think what's going on here is this is the first time you encounter demon possession in the book of Luke. And so Luke, for Theophilus, is being very clear. So he's explicating all of the nature of what possession is. He's not doing that. He's not giving a clear explication. This is not a white paper on demon possession. We kind of wish it were. There are questions that we have that are clearly not answered in this text. But Luke is just trying to be clear, and we understand that this was the spirit, the evil spirit of a fallen angel. And it was inhabiting this man and tormenting him. And so I want you to see three things, just real quickly. The first thing is, the demons knew Jesus. They recognized him immediately for who he was. And you see the irony in that? Because the people didn't. You catch that? The people who knew the law, who knew what we call the Old Testament? Here was Messiah come. The people didn't recognize him, or at least wouldn't acknowledge it, but the demons sure did. They knew him. And that brings up a corollary point that we ought to be clear about. Just knowing who Jesus is has very little to do with trusting him and being committed to him. There's an error that's rife through contemporary evangelicalism that's just, it's enough to know about Jesus. Just change your thinking. As long as you agree with what the Bible says about Jesus, that must mean you're saved. That's not belief. That's not trust. That's knowledge. Whatever kind of faith that is, it's demon faith, according to the book of James. Because the demons believe, they tremble, James said. And here this demon, he knows Jesus, but knowing him is not the same as knowing him. Knowing Jesus is not the same as committing, submitting, yielding your life to him, trusting him in a salvific way. The demon knew Jesus. Secondly, they feared Jesus. The phrase is unusual, and all the commentators all have different ideas about this. Ha! But it is an expression of emotion. It's likely an expression of fear. And it breaks out, and it likely has an idea of being overwhelmed in the presence of something that was unanticipated or fearful. And then he says, ha, what have you to do with us? That's a fairly common idiom, and there's a similar idiom in Hebrew, and it basically is the idea of I don't want to have anything to do with you. Just back off is the most colloquial way I could think to translate it. Back off, Jesus. There's nothing here between us. We have no connection. Why are you hassling us? Back off. What have What have you, it says, what have you to do with us? They feared him. Back off. And then thirdly, they not only knew him, they not only feared him, but they also obeyed him. Jesus says, he rebukes him in verse 35. Think about it. He rebukes him, and immediately he throws the man to the ground, and then he leaves him. The demon had to obey. Now, exorcisms have been around for a long time. And let me tell you that this is not a standard exorcism. Because in this day, if you were going to call an exorcist, the exorcist would come, and there would likely be potions involved, there would likely be incantations involved, there might even be some tricks, there might even be some accoutrements that he would use. They tell us historically that there was one process of exorcism where they would try to basically stink the demon out. So they would subject the demon-possessed person to some kind of horrible putrid smell, believing that the demon would flee. These are the kinds of things that exorcists did. And if you were going to call an exorcist, if you were going to expect release from a demon, you would expect, perhaps similar to what you've seen in a lot of Hollywood presentations, you would expect some kind of contrived and very involved kind of elaborate process. But what does Jesus do? Remember, he's Lord over the spirit realm. He rebukes the demon and says, get out of him. With just his word. He really is Lord of all. He has authority over all of truth, and he has authority over all of the spirit realm. The demons knew him, they feared him, they obeyed him. Now there's an application here that I don't want to pass by. We are in a world that's filled with spiritual warfare. We can't see it. I'll talk more about this next week because there's more demonic activity later on in this chapter. But let me just say for this morning, that we have an incredible promise. We need not live in fear because the Bible says greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Amen? And this is our claim. And yet we should recognize that when we fight battles, spiritual battles, we are fighting a spiritual conflict. And too many times we focus on issues and personalities and people when we need to at least be in prayer and giving attention to the spiritual realities that underlie those issues. Jesus is Lord over the spirit realm. And then third, he's Lord over the natural realm. After church, they go to Sunday supper. I'm sure it was fried chicken. Not ham at this time, but. So they come to Saturday lunch, Sabbath lunch at Simon Peter's house. It's interesting that Luke doesn't explain who Simon Peter is. I think he assumes that Theophilus already knows his name, probably. But Simon's wife's mother is ill with a high fever. And what does Jesus do? He speaks to the fever, tells it to leave. This is the fact that he is Lord over the natural realm. This is the only account in the New Testament where Jesus speaks to a disease or a symptom. And you should not assume by that therefore there was some demonic power in the symptom or the disease, as some tend to do. The point of it is it's just personified. It's for the sake of, it's the dramatic license that Luke takes in describing this incredible event. And more than that, it's the process that Jesus takes in bringing healing to her. So he personifies the sickness and tells the sickness to leave, rebukes it, and the sickness does. The only time in the New Testament that's encountered. By the way, Jesus also rebukes the winds and the waves. You don't have to believe that there are demons behind the winds and the waves. It's just, once again, a demonstration of his absolute authority. And remember, the disciples say that. Even the winds and the waves obey him. Jesus is absolute Lord over the natural realm, over everything. And you also need to note that when this fever leaves, and it's called a high fever, and there are some scholars who, when they go back and they look at the ancient Greek language, they believe that the physicians would separate a low fever and a high fever, interestingly. And one was a minor disease and one was a serious disease. This was classified by Luke, who we believe probably was a physician. It was classified as a high fever. And so she had suffered from it. I don't know how many of you had this flu. You had the aches and the pains and the coughs. But it generally doesn't go away immediately. But what does she do? She's immediately healed. It says that she gets up. It's in verse 39. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever. And it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. There's a whole sermon there about hospitality, but I'm not going to go there. It's not the point, really. What the point is that just like the demon left and the man was immediately released, so also the fever left. So much so that Simon Peter's mother-in-law was able to get up and serve the meal. I mean, think about that kind of recovery. What's it say? Well, it says that, for one thing, the healings of Jesus were vastly different from many of the supposed healings that we hear about today. It was complete and immediate. She came back to health. It wasn't some gradual thing that was subjective in its manifestation. When he walked in the house, she was laboring on a bed of fever, suffering. He spoke a word, and she got up and started serving them. This was the power of Jesus over the natural realm. I want to point out one more thing about this. You know what happened to Simon Peter's mother-in-law? Sooner or later, she died. Now, that's a profound statement. You're looking at me like, why is he saying that? It's pretty profound to think about. Here's why. What that shows us is that the purpose of the healing was not to remove and conquer physical suffering in this world. If that's the case, it was just a temporary relief. And the truth is, it was only a temporary relief because she ended up sooner or later dying. I don't think she's still alive, right? The point I'm making is that all of Jesus' healings, while they indeed he had a heart of empathy and compassion and sympathy to relieve suffering, the purpose of the healings were not to remove suffering and sickness from our temporal life, because that hasn't happened. She lived a life, she was recovered from this fever, but sooner or later she got sick and died, or she just got old and died. But the reason this is important is because there are some people, when they talk about physical healing, it's as though this is the very purpose of our Christian experience, is that Jesus would take away our diseases. That's not a concern really much at all. We're grateful when God does heal. I promise you, if one of my loved ones is diagnosed with a disease this week, I will pray with fervency and with passion that they be healed. But I want to tell you, that is not the primary issue of God's concern for us, is to remove sickness from us. And so even in Jesus' ministry, every person that Jesus healed ultimately ended up dying sooner or later. Even Lazarus died again. I love that one. I always believe that Lazarus was the most depressed person on the face of the earth, after he came back from the dead. Like, what am I doing back here? Think about it. I'm going to ask him someday. I think it's important for you to think about in all the healing, and if some of you have been influenced by these ministries that focus so much on healing, you need to just ask that question. All the people Jesus healed ended up sooner or later dying. I'm not in any way questioning the power or authority of Jesus. I'm pointing out the purpose of the healings. The purpose of the healings were not to rid disease and sickness. The purpose of the healings were to demonstrate that Jesus was Lord over everything. He's Lord over truth. He's Lord over the spirit realm. He's Lord over the natural realm. Now, think about this. He's Lord over the realm of truth, and there is error everywhere. He's Lord over the spiritual realm, and there is demonic power everywhere. We'll talk more about that next week. He is Lord over the natural realm, and there is sickness and aging and ultimately death everywhere. Error and demonic power and sickness and death, they are all characteristic of Satan's reign. Mark that down. Error and demonic power and sickness and death, all of those are the characteristics of Satan's reign. So here's the perplexing question this morning. Probably some of you are already asking it. I think it's a very fair question. The perplexing question is this. If Jesus really has this power, if Jesus is Lord over the all truth, and he's Lord over the spirit realm, and he's Lord over the natural realm, then why doesn't he end that all? Why doesn't he take away the error? Why doesn't he do away with demonic power? Why doesn't he completely remove sickness and death? Why doesn't he do that if he has that power? Why, as one author said, why pluck brands from the fire when you can quench the fire itself? I struggled with that this week. I can give you the theological answers, but I think experientially, that's a very serious question. Some of you who are going through suffering right now, that's the question at the bottom core of your soul. Is why, if God has all this power, if Jesus is really Lord of all and Jesus is my Savior and Lord, then why does He let me go through this continued pain and suffering? If He could fix it all, why doesn't He just remove all of it? And we can discuss it on a theoretical level, but some of you who are struggling with family heartbreak, some of you who are struggling with disease or cancer, some of you are struggling with economic collapse, some of you who are worried about your children, this is a very real question for you. Why doesn't Jesus just speak the word? He doesn't even have to lift His hand. I started to say wave His hand, but He doesn't have to do that. The whole point of the text is all He has to do is speak and remove it all. Why doesn't He do that? Let me suggest three possibilities. The first is that the fact that He is delaying deliverance because that also delays judgment, and that's merciful. You see, we've seen it over and over again in the history of our church. When we looked at the minor prophets, we've seen it in talking through the nature of what it means to receive judgment and also to receive deliverance, that God's deliverance comes with God's judgment at the same time. It's God's grace when He delays the judgment. We saw this last week talking about Isaiah 61. And so the point is, if God were going to resolve everything, if Jesus were going to, with a word, remove all of this, it would mean judgment for everybody, many who are not yet ready. Many who have not yet had an opportunity that He desires to have an opportunity. Delaying deliverance also delays judgment. And in a sense, even though that's painful for us in our experience, that's God's mercy. I think the second possibility is that God is willing to allow sin to be shown as exceedingly sinful. In other words, as much as we might not like it, God is willing for sin to run its full course. There's an amazing phrase with Abraham. You remember when God is promising Abraham what will take place in the future, and he talks about these 400 years that there will be bondage, and then God uses the phrase until the immorality of the Amorites has come to fruition or to fullness. And basically what God is saying is, I'm going to let the Amorite disobedience and idolatry and immorality run its full course. And the reason I want to do that, implied, is that so sinfulness is shown to be exceedingly sinful. Now, you and I might not like that answer, but that's part of what God does. The third possibility is that if God were to do so, there's a sense in which you could argue that this removes our choice and it removes our ground for both loving acceptance and submission and trusting Him. In other words, if what God did with evil was simply to wipe it out, first of all, we would experience that judgment likely if this were the way God operated from the foundational level. But also, the point is, if God were just this magic genie in the sky that took away all problems, what would be our motivation for coming to Him? The comfort that we would desire instead of a genuine humility and repentance over our own sin and a desire to treasure Him and to love Him. That's another aspect. But in spite of those reasons, and I think there are more, and there are some deep theological issues that all of those suggestions open up, let me just suggest this. When we ask the question, why, if Jesus has it in His power, why doesn't He just end it all? The other answer I could give you is that He has. Experientially, we don't know it yet, but He has. When He hung on the cross, what words did He cry out ultimately? It is finished. Go with me to Colossians. I hadn't intended to go here, but Seth read it already. Go to Colossians 1. I want you to see in the context of the passage you already read about lordship. I want you to see what this says going over into Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians 1, well, let's go back into chapter 1 for a minute and continue on where Seth read. Pick up in verse 21, Colossians 1 verse 21. It says, "And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him." In that sense, Jesus has already removed the evil. He has already accomplished it through the cross. Go over to chapter 2. Pick it up in about verse 13. He says, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him," that is Jesus, "having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross." Watch this. "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him," that is in Christ. What's the point? The point is, there's a sense in which He has already won the victory. It hasn't worked out in time yet. He is patient and willing to wait in order to give other people opportunity to repent, in order to show the full sinfulness of sin. But ultimately, the victory is already won. He is indeed Lord over all. And He did this on the cross. Our Savior is Lord over all. He is Lord over all truth. He is Lord over the spirit realm. He is Lord over the natural realm. He is Lord. This has so many different applications in our lives. So many that I can't even begin. How does it apply to your life? Are you living in fear when the one who is your Savior is Lord over all? Are you living in disobedience when the one who died for you is the authority and Lord over your life? Are you living in confusion when He is Lord over all truth and desires to make Himself known to you through His Spirit and based through His Word? What's the application for your life today? He really is Lord over all. Ligon Duncan tells a story about a theological conference where a woman who had been a member of 10th Church in Philadelphia, she came and she drug her husband along, and he was a philosophy professor in a state university, not a believer, not interested in the gospel, and had no belief in any of these things, and they sat on the front row of this theology conference and engaged in conversation with this gentleman who was this secular university professor. And this was his response after hearing all of this rich biblical theological truth. His response was this. He said, "I find all this improbable. I find all this improbable." And that's kind of the bottom line, isn't it? I mean, you read the book of Luke and it's just right out there. You either accept it or reject it. But there's no middle ground. You either stand in judgment over this record and you say with this seminary or this college professor, "I find this all improbable." Or if you're really honest about it, you confront Jesus who's in this text, who's Lord over all truth, who's Lord over all the spirit realm, who's Lord over the natural realm, and you fall on your face and worship Him. Those are your options. Your takeaway this morning is, in the way we live, do we really believe He's Lord over all? Do we really believe He's Lord over all? Father, speak to our hearts today. Remind us of this, the stunning truth of Your sovereignty and Your power, Your lordship. Remind us of our consequent responsibilities. Remind us of who we are and the incredible privilege of who You've made us to be in Christ, and the connection we have, the union we have with Him, the fact that we're no longer in Adam, but we are in Christ. We have a new identity. That our identity, our future, our hope is now bound up, linked with, eternally, with this One who is Lord over all truth and Lord over the spirit realm and Lord over the natural realm and Lord over all. So, Father, grip our hearts and humble us where we choose to go our own way. When we are eternally linked to the Lord of glory, and yet we reassume control of our own lives, God, how can it be? Speak to our hearts. Rebuke us through the Spirit where we need to be rebuked. Warm us where we've grown cold. Encourage us where we're discouraged. Give us confidence where we're fearful. Give us rich peace today, grounded in the truth that our Savior is Lord over all. In His glorious name we pray. Amen.